Our scripture reading this morning is from Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, and then 50 through 56. Numbers chapter 33, 1 and 2, and then 50 through 56. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel, by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting place. Verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we just thank you so much. We thank you even for the hard stuff, Lord. This morning we just ask that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit, that you would guide and lead and direct, that you would grow us as your people, that you would, as the psalmist says, unite our hearts to fear your name, and then we will give thanks to you. That's our heart's desire, Lord, that you would teach us your ways, that we might walk in your truth. Lord, we just say once again, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. One of the great challenges of going through the book of Numbers has been some of these readings, hasn't it? Because you have to say thanks be to God for some very tough stuff at times. And yet, really, I'm so committed and compelled to go through some of this material with you because I'm absolutely convinced that as Genesis shows us the reason and need for God's salvation, as Exodus shows us the means and the method of God's salvation, so Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy show us a manual of Christian discipleship. And the only way that we can learn how to walk and how to make it to the promised land is to go with those who have gone before. That's what leadership is someone who walks ahead. And one of the wonderful things is that we have seen the example of those who have failed in the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We also have the example of one who has succeeded, one who says, "Follow me," one who is a faithful son in all things. And so this morning, I want us to think a little bit about the text we just heard, and then do what really Moses does in this chapter, give a quick travelogue of the book of Exodus. So in a nutshell, here's the sermon. It took a night for God to take Israel out of Egypt. But as we've said, it took 40 years for God to take Egypt out of Israel. There are worse things in life than living in Egypt, like living among the tribes of Canaan. Really, in a very real way, it's the course of the flesh to descend from the ways of Egypt to the ways of Canaan. Because the reality is, we don't just need to be freed, we also need to be filled. Life in God is not only about the things that you and I have been cleansed from, it's from the holy habits that God then builds in their place. It's the things that we apply our lives to. It's the things that we understand that we are here for that constitute life in God. Jesus in Matthew 12 gives this example. He says that when a spirit is cast out, that it goes into the waste places. And then it finds a place, it doesn't find any water, it doesn't find any rest, so it goes back where it came from. And then it finds the place cleaned and dressed, so it invites seven more worse than itself and returns. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. In the same way, it's not just about what we're cleansed from, it's about what we're cleansed for. It's about what we apply our lives to. God doesn't just want to cleanse us from our former ways of being. He wants to build in us new ways of being. Those former ways were our sin nature, those things that we were born with that are in opposition to God. Those things are also things that we learned from our families, sinful systems that we were taught as we grew. Those patterns that we learned from our culture that are in opposition to the kingdom of God. And those things that we developed in our personalities that were ways of coping in a fallen world that are sinful, that cause us to trust in ourselves and try and self-protect rather than entrust ourselves to God. All of these things God is breaking down and replacing with new life in the heart of the Christian. All of these things, our hearts, our families, our culture, our world, all of these things are the arenas of God's redemptive work. One day he's going to present a new heavens and a new earth, and we're just the start of it. But Numbers presents a tightrope between two possibilities. The one, on the one hand, it's the life of Egypt. The life of Egypt is to be enslaved to Pharaoh. The life of Egypt really offers you fruitless labor without joy or worship, spending 7 days a week building a tomb that you will neither occupy nor complete. Working fruitlessly for the stuff of this world. It's a life of discipline. It's a life of workaholism. And many of us have inherited it from our parents, myself included. Believing that I can build for myself what I need to, rather than depending on a house that God has built. The other side is Baal and the gods of Canaan that offer you pleasure and fulfillment of your desires, but it ends up costing you your soul and destroying your relationships. Basically, Pharaoh offers you security. Baal offers you pleasure. But what they give you respectively is slavery and destruction. Pharaoh and Baal both turn their worshipers into slaves. But Yahweh turns slaves into worshipers. That's what he's saying in Exodus 5:1, in Exodus 7:16, in Exodus 8:27, in Exodus 9:1. All of these times that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." He's speaking the word of God, saying, "Let them go that they might serve me." It's the same word that's used of the Levites in the tent and the tabernacle. Two times he says, that they may offer sacrifice to me. That's the goal that God has. Remember, we saw it in Exodus 19, that God says, remember how I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to the promised land? No. What does he say? He says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's the goal of God, to make a people for himself. That's his interest in you. His interest in you is not what you can do. It's not what you are. It's not what you have. His interest in you is you. He created you to know him and to enjoy him forever. It's a very different way than those two other ways that we walk on this tightrope in between. You remember in the Torah that a slave, when he had completed his term, could go to his good master and say, "I want to stay in your house forever." And what was done was an awl was taken, and they went to the doorpost and pierced the ear of that person. And you were marked by piercing as belonging to that good household forever. You were moved from being a servant to a member of the house. The promise of the covenant, the picture that's given, the presentation, the billboard of following Jesus is piercing. It's suffering. But the end result is life and peace and true security. The billboard of Baal is pleasure. The end of it is death. The billboard of Pharaoh is security, but the end is slavery. But the one way, that way of walking with the covenant God, its sign is piercing, and the result is life and peace and rest in Christ Jesus, the pierced one. What God asks of us is single-heartedness or single-mindedness or what Jesus calls single-sightedness. The early Christians, in contrast, called it double-mindedness, as James calls it, gluttony. That is, attachments to stuff and experience that keep us from following Christ. Allegiance to God means that you can make no covenant with Egypt or Baal. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and stuff. We must enter the land intent upon God. We must love him wholeheartedly and slay the alternatives. And that's what that text was about today. So what will it be? Numbers really asks us. The kingdom of thingdom or the kingdom of God? Let's work our way just quickly through this book in just a few minutes. At each time, you're going to have a moment to reflect. In chapters 1 and 2, we discovered that we were an army for war, that we are gathered, we are counted, we are lined up, we all have a place, we all have a purpose, we all have a part in the army of God. And not only that, but we are set up around the camp with God's glory in the middle. The work that we have in this warfare is prayer. Many people ask, how much time should you pray before the work? And they have it wrong, because prayer is the work. This is what we're about. Prayer is the foremost work of the Christian. It is the foremost purpose of the Christian. Our primary purpose, then, is to be a resting place for the presence of God. The enemies are the sins in our hearts and minds, the sinful systems of this world, and Satan. Our weapon is the truth of God's word, wielded in prayer and meditation. That's Numbers chapter 1 and 2. We also discover in chapters 3 and 4 that we're an army for worship. Together we are a picture and a recounting of the mighty deeds of God. If you want visible proof that there is a God who is in the business of saving, here it is. Here it is. There's no good reason that I should be here preaching the gospel other than God has irresistible grace that saves sinners like me. This is insane. that this mouth that used to blaspheme is now praising God and declaring his good news. We are a visible sign, and people ask you for a sign. I don't believe the tomb is empty. I would need a sign. Well, show them your life. You're it. The fact that you have undergone suffering and trial and you have clung to the testimony of Jesus Christ is phenomenal. The fact that you grew up and you never got into trouble is phenomenal. What the world would do to hear a testimony like that. You're a sign. You're a visible sign of the saving power of the invisible God. And we are an army for worship to declare his praise. So here's what I want you to do. Stop and think for a moment. Here's our first bunch of questions. They're written there on your insert. I want you to take a moment and ask, how are we engaged in spiritual warfare? What do our intercessory prayer ministries and lives look like? How might God be calling us to be more involved in the ministry of intercessory prayer? In chapters 5 and 6, we saw that we are a people in unity. Chapter 5 at the beginning, it speaks of the matters of defilement. And there we learned that we as Christians, we begin by putting away every sinful thought and deed. That's our starting point. Then we saw in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, that there are breaches of conscience. There are things in our lives that we have failed to do that only God knows. There are debts that we have failed to pay. There are things that we borrowed that we haven't returned that can bring division between us and our brother or sister. And the word is so intense that it goes on and says that even if that one that you owe has died, the debt still stands. There are debts that we've failed to repay for those who have gone before us. We then see in 5:11 through 31 this odd matter of the test for adultery. And this, we said, is about broken promises. I'm sorry, it's about suspicions. Things that we hold against another one, our brother or sister, that we don't even know is true. All those, I know what they're thinking. I can tell by their body language. All those things that we do where we think we have it figured out. And they have no idea what we're thinking. God calls us to be rid of our suspicions, our impressions, our interpretation, our inferences. God is the God of truth. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 21, we mend our broken promises and deal with abandoned commitments. And then in chapter 6, verse 22 through 27, God gives them the blessing that the priests are to announce upon the people. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. That's the result of all of these things that lead up to it. In other words, when God's people are bound together in unity, his blessing rests upon them. That's what it says in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the oil on Aaron's beard. It's like the dews of Mount Hermon. From there, God commanded a blessing, life forever. That is the promise of God's blessing for those who are united in him. So now that's followed by some questions as well. What attitudes and actions have hurt my relationships with others? And then this other, what can we do to increase unity, to increase friendship, to increase love among us. I love it how there are times in the epistles when Paul says, abound more in love. I mean, like you already do, but do it even more. And so that's what we're asking about this morning. So let's look at those questions. I'm going to give you just a moment. This almost feels like we're going through the book of Numbers really fast. Chapters 7 through 10 are about navigation. They're about how we, as those in Christ, seek guidance and direction from God. In the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, we saw that Moses would go and stand in the holy place, in that veil before the Holy of Holies, and the voice of God would speak to him. He was there, and it says, God speaks to him and says, here's something important. Light the candelabra. Because it's pitch dark in there and he couldn't see. Some of God's guidance is very practical. It's sort of like the sunshade on your car that says, remove this before operating vehicle. Some of God's wisdom is very, very practical. But God would speak and his voice would come in the presence of his light and the presence of his glory. And right there on the other side of that candelabra is that table of showbread on which were placed those 12 cakes that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there was intercession and there was a reminder of all God's people for the one who came and prayed and heard. That's why we pray our Father, because so much of our guidance is corporate. So much of our need is corporate. So often we are praying, God, what do you want me to do about this or that? And the answer has to do with what God wants to do through his church, through the body. And we need to hear God together. During this time, we also have in chapter 9 the reinstitution of the Passover, the first Passover celebration. And so a lot of guidance from God depends on us remembering the work that he's already done. Because a lot of times when God calls you to do the difficult, he's not calling you to do the brand new. There's someone who's walked that path before you. When God calls you to ministry, you can remember what he's done in the lives of those who came before you. In the same way, when God calls you to share the gospel with someone and you're concerned about doing it, you can remember what he did through you the last time he called you to do that, or the time before, or the time before that. And remember that the same God who was your help then will be your help once again. And trust him. And so remembering what God has done and trusting in him for your need in the present are deeply tied together. In the same way, taking the land of Canaan was deeply tied to remembering the Exodus from Egypt. Because in neither case was Israel going to fight those battles. It was God who was doing it, and God who was leading, and God who was directing. We also saw in this section that God would lift up his glory from the tabernacle. And then something odd that I hadn't quite seen before, but it very clearly says that his glory would go ahead of them and then settle down ahead of them. And they would journey to where his glory is. This is very much the navigation method of Jesus, who said, I only do those things I see my Father in heaven doing. It's also the navigation method of the Christian. So often we're wondering what God would have us do, but we need to be asking the question, what is God already doing? And we see him then at work, and we journey to where his glory has settled and join him in what he is doing. We talked about indicators that God's at work. We talked about if someone is hungry for his word, hungry for holiness, if someone wants fellowship with Christians, if someone is sorrowful over sin, that these are all things that the natural man cannot do, and it must be God at work. You see these signs, you see these indicators, and you say, I wonder if God's at work here. You draw close, you look, you say, I wonder if God would have me plug in and be a part of what he's doing here. Navigating, that's so much of it. But how do we navigate? Do we navigate based on what do I think is best, or what do we think is best, or what should we do, or what program are other churches doing, or how do we navigate? Take a little bit of time and reflect. The biggest chunk of Numbers was 11 through 21. And there we saw seven roadblocks that keep us from the promised land. We heard that God uses the wilderness to expose and to change our ways of being, to change our hearts. And we saw each of these systems and how they work, and they're listed there on your outline. I wish we had time for us to review all the definitions of these. A couple of them, because they're so unfamiliar. Acedia is probably the least familiar. So let's define it. Despair, restlessness, boredom, a loss of will, discontentment with our calling, a hatred for our place, for our work, for our lives. It's sort of like depression, but it's kind of like despair. It's the place where the Israelites got to when they said, I know God called us, but there are giants in the land. We can't do that. Acedia, despairing of the work that God has called you to. Here's what I want you to do is look at those, look at that list. And I want you to find the one that seems to be foremost on your mind, the one that you feel like you wrestle with the most. And then I want you to cross it out. Because beneath that are two of them that you're actually really dealing with. Well, let me give you an example. I may struggle with all of these, but say, X out lust. I say that's the foremost thing on my mind. But beneath that may be acedia. It may be a despair, a despondency that caused me to become self-focused. It may be beneath that that there is a wounded pride. Say, for example, that I said that anger was the one that I foremostly struggle with. But beneath that, there may be gluttony. And that anger may be that my desires are frustrated. Or beneath it, there may be greed, where I become angry with someone for wanting what it is that I have, rather than sharing it. Something that causes me to value stuff more than people. A lot of these things are deeper and wider than they seem. So take a moment, cross out the one, and then find the real one. The last section from 26 to 35 dealt with life in the land. These are promises and ways of living that were given to Israel even before they got into the land. And before they get into the land, God provides the people to have a future and inheritance and leadership perpetually. The model for those things are laid out. Then we see in verse 28 that God provides means for them to praise him continually, these offerings that are given every day. And then in 31, that God calls us as his people to incorporate the abandoned as they take in the daughters of the army of the Amalekites. And then in chapter 35, God calls us to be a shelter for those who are being pursued. And so here are these last questions. What are some ways that God might be calling us to strengthen the future of our community? Some of those things we're seeing him do in wonderful ways right now. Steps of opening new avenues for worship and witness. And how is God calling us to actively seek out those who are without community, nurture, or shelter?